Our Father, we bow before Thee at the outset of our class this evening to pray for a sense of Thy presence with us. We know, Lord, that Thou art present because Thou hast promised that where two or three are gathered together in Thy name, there Thou art in the midst. And so we acknowledge the truth of that promise. We know that Thou art present with us, Lord. But we do also freely acknowledge to Thee that so often we do not sense Thy presence and we are not conscious of Thy presence amongst us. We pray, Lord, that we shall sense that this evening and that the conscious presence of Jesus Christ may cause our hearts to burn within us as He communes with us through His Word. We commit our class hour to Thee. We pray for Thy blessing upon each one. We ask, Lord, that as Thou dost see the needs of our hearts, that Thou wilt minister to us this evening and cause this hour to be of spiritual profit to each one of us. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this evening we come to the end of a long pilgrimage. We've been studying the life of Christ together for a long time. And tonight we are going to come to our last lesson. The last lessons from the life of Christ relate to the resurrection appearances of our Lord. And we have noted that there are 10 such resurrection appearances. The first 5 occurred on the day of resurrection. Our Lord appeared to Mary and the group of disciples, to the Apostle Peter, to the 2 on the road to Emmaus, and then to the 10 disciples back in Jerusalem. All of that occurred on the first day. And then subsequently, He appeared to the 11 disciples 1 week later. On this occasion, Thomas also was amongst them. And then sometime after that, we are unable to isolate the time exactly, He appeared to a group of the disciples in Galilee. And this is His first appearance in Galilee. The interesting story is given to us in John 21 when He appeared and spoke with them by the side of the Sea of Galilee. Now this evening in our last lesson, we are going to look at our Lord's last 3 resurrection appearances. The 8th resurrection appearance was to the 500. The 9th resurrection appearance is to James, the half-brother of our Lord. And the 10th resurrection appearance is to the little band of disciples just at the time of His resurrection when He culminates His great commission to the group of disciples. We're going to be studying in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels the last 4 paragraphs this evening then, paragraphs 181 through 184, and the subject for our lesson this evening is the Great Commission. Let's turn, first of all, to paragraph 181, and we're going to note that this paragraph is entitled The Appearance to Above 500 on the Appointed Mountain in Galilee and a Commission Given. We're reading from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, in this paragraph, there are several things that will capture our attention. Some of them are of great importance because their scope and impact has been felt by the Christian church down through the last 2,000 years. First of all, in connection with the 8th appearance, let us just again identify the location of this appearance. We're reading from Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. It says, "But the 11 disciples went into Galilee, unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them." And so we recognize that here is an appearance in Galilee. It is the second appearance in Galilee. He appeared initially to the group by the side of the sea, and now for the second time He appears to them in Galilee. We note that this is an appearance that takes place on a mountain, and it is an appointed mountain, so that before His crucifixion, our Lord had designated the meeting place with His disciples in Galilee at a particular mountain after His resurrection. And you will recall, if you have been with us in our series, that he made reference to this when he appeared initially. After his resurrection, he instructed the women to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and there he would meet with them, even as he had appointed before the time of his crucifixion. So he appears to them, and let's note what it says in verse 17. It says, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And we would suspect that those who are doubting are among the large company of followers, not among the 11 disciples. Surely none of the 11 disciples are now doubting the reality of the resurrection. They have seen him on too many occasions. But there is a large group with the 11 disciples, and that is what is indicated to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. It says, in our parallel passage there, "Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. And it's significant," he says, "of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep." What he is saying is that what I am telling you can be witnessed and authenticated by some eyewitnesses who are still alive today. This is what Paul writes as he writes in 1 Corinthians. If you are questioning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then on one occasion he appeared to more than 500 people, and some of them are still alive today. And if you would like to talk to them, you can talk to an eyewitness who actually saw the resurrected Lord. So it takes place in Galilee to a large group of disciples on the appointed mountain. Now the purpose of this appearance is to give to the disciples the Great Commission. And so we are going to look for a few moments at the commission that is given. We want to note several things, not just as it relates to the passage here in Matthew 28, but as it relates generally to our Lord's commission to the disciples. The first thing that I want to mention is that this commission is recorded in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. That is, it is the only piece of literature in the New Testament that is contained in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. There are five records of our Lord's commission to the disciples. All four Gospels and Luke chapter 1. The second thing to be noted is that this commission is the only commission that the Lord gives in resurrection. Now that is very, very significant. If you can put yourself in the position of the Lord, he is about to leave his disciples. He is about to return to heaven, and he shall be gone for more than 2,000 years. Now, isn't it remarkable that before he left, after his resurrection, the only thing that he really gave them by way of commission was this commission? It wasn't a very large, expansive commission. There wasn't a number of different facets. There was a commission. And it is the only commission that he gives in resurrection as far as the record of Scripture is concerned. Now, what that would tell to any of us as careful readers of the Bible is that this obviously is a very, very important commission. Now, the third thing that we can say concerning this commission is that it was given on at least four different occasions. The first occasion the disciples were commissioned was just after his resurrection. Right at the beginning of the 40 days of his appearances between his resurrection and ascension. We have already looked at that first instance. It's recorded in John chapter 20, when he said, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And he breathed unto them, and they temporarily received the Holy Spirit. That was the first aspect of the commission. Now, the second aspect of the commission, or the second occasion of it, is given to us in the passage we are looking at now. Matthew and Mark together refer to the time when on that mountain in Galilee our Lord commissioned the disciples. And that is the second occasion they are commissioned. Now, there's going to be a third time. And the third occasion is in Luke's Gospel, and we shall come to it shortly. But in Luke's Gospel, they are commissioned in Jerusalem. They have returned from Galilee, they are in Jerusalem, and the Lord appears to them in Jerusalem just before his ascension, and he commissions them. That is the third occasion. And then the fourth occasion is he leads them out from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives overlooking Bethany. And just before he is received up from their sight, he commissions them again. So those are the four occasions of the commissioning. And this again will reinforce the fact that this obviously is something that is very, very important to the Lord and important for disciples down through the centuries. The question that is raised in our minds is, why did it take four commissionings? Why are there on four different occasions this kind of commission given? Are there on these four different occasions the need for this commission to be repeated? Now, I think that the answer may be this, that with the coming of the Christian church, there is a change in the practice of the principle of missions. Now, let me repeat that. With the coming of the Christian church, there is a change in the practice of the principle of missions. What I am saying is this. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was a missionary nation. No question about it. God had placed them in the midst of the nations of the world to be a missionary nation. Their responsibility was to proclaim the name of Yahweh among the nations of the world. But the method, the practice for implementing that principle in the days of the Old Testament was remarkable. It simply involved, as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, them maintaining their identity and their locality, and the Gentile peoples from the nations around them coming to God through the nation of Israel. And that was the way a Gentile came to become a child of God. He entered into that covenant relationship with God by coming through the nation of Israel, so that they became circumcised, they became participants in the temple worship, and that was the methodology of the Old Testament. That is, if you were going to become a worshiper of God in the Old Testament, you came to God through Israel. You became a proselyte. You turned to Judaism of the Old Testament period, and you worship God through Israel. Now, that was the methodology for the implementation of the principle of missions in the Old Testament, so that Rahab became a worshiper of God, but she came to God through the nation of Israel. And this is true of Ruth and others who are of the Gentile peoples. So in the Old Testament period then, the identity and the solidarity of the Jewish people was very important. They maintained that, and the Gentile nations came to them and through them to God. Now, of course, you have already second-guessed me. The point is that with the coming of the Christian church, the principle of missions was going to be completely reversed. The principle would be the same. That is, the Christian church, as the nation of Israel, was to be a missionary people. But now they are not to be a people who in solidarity and isolation maintain their role as the church so that people come to God through them. Rather, now they, as the church and people of God, are to move out and to go through the peoples of the world and through the nations of the world. And if you can see the difference in what I have said, then you will note that there is a radical change in the practice of missions with the coming of the Christian church. If you want to get the picture clearly in your mind, then what would help you to do it is if I drew two concentric circles, something like this. In the Old Testament, Israel, as a solid identity, as a nation, dwelt in the midst of the world. Now, the nations of the world to come to God in the Old Testament came through Israel. Now, that was true in the Gospels. That is why our Lord came to the Jewish people, and he worked with the Jewish people, and others came through the Jewish people to God. Now, that was the way the missionary emphasis was practiced in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament era, the church exists as an entity, but in the practice of the commission, they are to move out into the world. And so there's a complete reversal in the implementation of the practice of the principle of missions. And I just am suggesting to you that this is such a radical change, it's such a reversal in the practice that there was the need for this to be repeated on a number of occasions so that the disciples would see that some change now was taking place. They were not to settle together in Jerusalem as a neat little company. You will remember, of course, that that is exactly what they did do. They didn't really get the point. And they did settle down in Jerusalem. And they were waiting for all of the world to come to them in Jerusalem. And God had to send persecution so that they did move out into the world. So they did not really get it, but what the Lord is doing is He is repeating this on at least four occasions because there is a change now that is going to take place in the practice of the principle of missions. We do not want to, for a moment, think that Israel was not a missionary nation, because it certainly was, although it was a very poor missionary nation, but that was part of their commission and part of their responsibility. They failed desperately. But they were a missionary nation. It was part of their commission. So also the church. But now the methodology is different. And the church is to move out, and as a result, the Lord on these four occasions is going to be is repeating this commission so that it could be very clear to the disciples. Now the next thing that we want to mention just quickly is that there is an imperative in connection with the commission that the Lord gives the disciples. But the remarkable thing is that the imperative is not go. And we shall note that in just a moment. We oftentimes think that the Great Commission is go ye. And the fact of the matter in the Greek text is that that is a participle. It is not an imperative. The commission is not go. That Greek text, in the Greek text, that is a participle which simply could be translated while you are going. And so the picture of the commission in the New Testament is that as the Christian moves through the world, as he goes to work, as he goes to the office, as he is in the on the campus, as he is going, while he is going, then he is to be involved in the commission, and we shall note that commission in just a moment. But I do want to mention, before we get to the commission proper, the fact that this commission establishes several very important points. And I'm going to read the commission with you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and then we want to note what is established by this commission. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, "And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you." And it continues, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, if you were reading these verses in the Greek text, one of the things that would become very obvious to you as you read it is that there are four alls in these verses. The first one comes in verse 18 where he says, "All authority hath been given unto me." That all indicates his power. The second all is in verse 19. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That all indicates the persons who are involved in the commission and the responsibility. When you come down in verse 20, it says, "teaching them to observe all things." And that suggests the purpose that is involved in this commission. And then he concludes by saying, "And lo, I am with you all ways, at all times." And there is the promise of his abiding presence. So the great commission of our Lord is a beautiful commission. It establishes his authority. It indicates the scope of the commission, all people. It indicates the purpose to teach them all things that I have commanded you. And there is the promise, I will be with you at all times. It is a beautiful commission. Now let me just mention five or six things specifically then that are established in this great commission. First of all, the sovereignty of the Lord of the Christian gospel. That is established when he said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That is, this commission establishes that Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is Lord. Now that is a very crucial thing, especially when we put it up against the religions of the world. He does not share a position with Muhammad. He does not share the rule with a Buddha. He does not share that dominion with any individual. He says, all authority hath been given unto me. And so the message of the Christian gospel is that our Lord is absolutely uniquely sovereign. All authority has been given to him. And so we shall never for a moment consider that our Lord is on a par, on a level with any other of the great religious leaders. He stands unique. He stands separate. All authority has been given to him. That is a very important thing for us to recognize as we recognize the uniqueness of the Christian message. The second thing that is established is the imperative of the Christian gospel. And that's going to be brought before us more clearly when we come to Luke's account in chapter 24. So I'm just going to pass over that. The third thing that is established here is the universality of the Christian gospel. He is instructing them to make disciples of all the nations. This is not a commission for the Semitic people. This is not a commission for Anglo-Saxons. This is not a message that applies to whites. This is for all nations. The message that has been entrusted to us is a message that has universal application. It is for all nations. The fourth thing that is established in the commission is the nature of the Christian gospel. And again, I'm going to ask you to wait until we come to the Luke 24 account, and you will note that in verses 46 and 47, the nature of the Christian gospel will be given to us. The fifth thing that is established by this commission is that in God's wisdom, he has chosen to use human instrumentalities for proclaiming the message. Now that again is remarkable, because he could, of course, have chosen to speak to men as he did speak to Saul of Tarsus. He could have appeared individually to every one of us. He could indeed have chosen to use an angel as the messenger of the gospel. But he did not. What he chose to use was men and women, just like you and just like me. And I do not know why he chose this. I do not know why he chose this method of proclaiming the gospel. It would surely seem to me that he could have chosen much more efficient means than to choose people like you and me. Think of him doing it himself. Think of him doing it through angels who are totally obedient to him. But he did not choose that. He chose to use us. That is a remarkable thing. The story is told of Gypsy Smith, one of the great evangelists of a past age. Out in the prayer tent before one of his great evangelistic crusades, someone walked by and heard the gypsy praying. And he was saying something like this to the Lord. He said, Lord, I know that you don't need to use men to preach the gospel and to reach others for yourself, but you've chosen to use men. And Lord, if you're going to use men, won't you use me? That ought to be the prayer of every believer. If he's going to use men, he doesn't have to, but he's chosen to. And if he's going to use men, what a tremendous thing for him to use you. Lord, if you're going to use men, use me. I surely would not want you to pass me by and use that person in the office to speak to someone else and not use me because of my insincerity or because of the coldness of my heart. Use me, Lord. I want to be used by you. And that was the prayer of Gypsy Smith, and surely it was one of the reasons why he was so mightily used by God. But the commission emphasizes, you see, the fact that God has chosen to use men. Now, men, of course, are mere instruments. Ultimately, we know that salvation is the sovereign work of God. And it is He who opens men's heart. It is He who gives men faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And He does it for those whom He has chosen. We know that salvation is a sovereign act of God, and salvation is of the Lord in every dimension. But the remarkable thing is that He has chosen men like you and me to deliver the package. And that is a beautiful privilege. And I surely do hope that you've had the wonderful privilege of being used of God in just a small way to share the message with some friend of yours and to see that friend come to know Jesus Christ. Do you remember the thrill that you had the first time God used you to lead someone to Jesus Christ? Do you remember that? I can still remember the first time I did. I can still remember it as clearly as though it were yesterday. It was one of the greatest thrills of my life. God used me to bring the gospel message to a man down in the mission in the city of Toronto. It was a great thrill in my life. And I hope that you've had that great thrill and that great privilege. God is looking for men to use. And if we shall make ourselves available to Him, in His grace, He will reach out and He'll say, there is a usable instrument. And I'm going to use that instrument because it's cleansed, because it's prepared, because it's yielded. And I'll use that instrument. It seems to me that this gives a completely different dimension to evangelism. What we recognize is that our God is the Lord of the harvest and He is sovereign. What He is doing is He is using men. And so all I simply do is say to the Lord, Lord, I am available. If You want to use men, if You want to use people, then use me. And I make myself available to the Lord at the beginning of the day, or as I climb on an aeroplane, or as I move out into a certain situation, I make myself available to the Lord, and then it's up to the Lord to use me and to open the door and to give me those opportunities as He shall see fit. Human instrumentality, an amazing thing. And then the other thing that is last presented, the sixth thing that's established here, is the need for spiritual equipment and enablement if we are going to be instruments used by the Lord. And that is established when He speaks to the disciples and subsequently instructs them to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God comes to empower them for the ministry that they shall carry on. So in the commission, taking the four occurrences of it together, there are six great truths that are established, and they're very, very crucial. Now we're going to come to what I think is the most important thing that I have to say to you this evening. And it is the definition of the commission. What really is the commission that is given to the Christian church? Well, let's read it again now, shall we? We're going to read from verse 19, Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Now, if we were not going to read our Bibles carefully, and someone were to approach us and ask us what the commission of the Christian church is, the commission to the Christian, what the Great Commission is, I suspect that each of us would almost spontaneously respond by saying, why, of course, the commission is to preach the gospel. Or, if we want it in one word, it is to evangelize the world. Evangelism, that is the commission. Now, I would like to say that as I understand the Bible, that is not the commission that is given to the Christian church. And I personally feel that there has been tremendous damage done to the work of God from a human point of view because of that emphasis on the commission. The commission is not to evangelize the world. I do not know of anything in the Scriptures that would support any such thought. Now, it is true, and perhaps you are thinking of this, in Mark's account, chapter 16, verse 15, he does say, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. But Mark's account is only one part of the commission. As we shall note, it is in Matthew's gospel that the full scope of the commission is given. And we must understand that the full scope of the commission, as it is given in Matthew's account, is, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." The commission, you see, that is given to the Christian church is to make disciples. It is not to evangelize the world. Key 73 is the greatest evangelistic effort that America has ever seen. You may not have even heard of it, but you're living in the middle of it. Key 73 is an effort that has been put forth by all of the great evangelical bodies in the United States, so that in the year 1973, every American will be confronted by the gospel and will have an opportunity to understand the gospel message and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's Key 73. That is the name of it. And if you read Christianity Today, Eternity Magazine, any of the religious periodicals, you will read many editorials and articles about Key 73. Now you will see, won't you, what the motive is, what the movement is. It is evangelism. It is to present the gospel. It is to give every individual an opportunity to hear the gospel and to either receive it or to reject it on a personal basis. Now that is a very admirable objective, is a very admirable plan. But that is not the Great Commission. And we must never for a moment consider that to be the Great Commission. That puts the commission completely out of perspective. And it destroys the focus that is here on the Great Commission. I want you to note that the commission is to make disciples. Not to evangelize, but it is to make disciples. Did you know, and there's some dispute on this actually, but did you know that in the Gospels there are very few days of our Lord's life that are recorded? I read one scholar this week who says that there are only 34 days of Jesus' life referred to in the Gospels. The Gospel of John has 22 chapters, and in that gospel, only 18 days of Jesus' life are referred to. Now, he lived for over 33 years, perhaps 36 years. He lived for a good number of years. But in the Gospels, we have an account of just a handful of days. 35, perhaps, up to 45. What did he do all of the rest of that time? Well, we know that there were the secluded days of his life, but after he entered into the public ministry, at 30 years of age, shall we say, for those next 3 or 4 years, what did he do all of that time? Well, of course, he did many other things, John tells us, which if they were written, the world itself could not contain the books. He did many other miracles and did many other things, but besides that, he also spent a great deal of time working individually with his little band of disciples, making disciples. You see, he was not evangelizing the world. He was not evangelizing the nation of Israel. He was making disciples. And my dear friend, that is the commission that is given to the Christian church. It is to make disciples. It is not to evangelize. It is not to present the gospel to every individual. It is to make disciples. Now the question is, how does one make disciples? And what I want to suggest to you is that disciples are made by 4 steps. And I think the steps are either mentioned explicitly or are implied in the verses that we have read from Matthew chapter 28. The first stage in making a disciple is obviously the stage of evangelism. You preach the gospel. Now that is what Mark refers to, preach the gospel. But that is only the first stage of the commission. It is the work of evangelism. The second stage in making a disciple would be obviously the stage of regeneration. So after the gospel is preached, by the work of the Spirit of God, some will be regenerated. Now that is the second step in the making of a disciple. But the project is not completed yet. The third step, and it is distinctly told us here in our passage, is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the third step is the step of baptism, which is identifying oneself publicly with the Lord. So it is the stage of public identification with Jesus Christ. And then the fourth step is given to us when you come to the end of the passage, which says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that step is the step of indoctrination, where they are taught the Word of God. Now those are the four stages of discipleship. First of all, evangelism, that leads to regeneration, that leads to public identification with Jesus Christ, and then to intensive indoctrination. Now that is the commission. And we want to clearly understand that commission, so that when you are responding to the commission that God lays out before you here, what you want to recognize is that your responsibility as you are moving through the world, that is not your responsibility to go into the world. The responsibility is while you are moving through the world, when you are at the shopping center or when you are at the campus or when you are in the office, as you are moving through the world, make disciples by first of all presenting the gospel. Then when God, by His sovereign Spirit, regenerates an individual, then lead them to the place of public identification with Jesus Christ. And then from public identification with Jesus Christ to indoctrination, teaching them the Word of God. Now this, you see, has all kinds of problems with our modern way of doing things. That is, I am not really sure that our present approach to evangelism is biblical. And you may take great exception with what I am going to say, and of course you are perfectly at liberty to do so, but I want you to do it on the basis of Scripture, not on the basis of expediency or on the basis of emotion. But I am not really sure that our present approach to evangelism is biblical at all. I am not sure, for example, that there is any real grounds for having a great evangelistic meeting where all we do is preach the gospel so that the person comes to know Jesus Christ. But we will not mention baptism because we know that that would alienate so many people and cause so many problems. It would eliminate some of the churches that are participating. And we would not go so far as to teach any doctrine because we know that there's such a divergence of opinion on the part of so many of the churches participating that we would not want to run that risk. Now what I am saying is this then, that if we are going to keep the commission, we are going to obey the commission, then it involves much, much more than just preaching the gospel. The evangelist has the responsibility as he goes through the world to present the gospel, those whom God saves through that message, to lead them to a public identification with Jesus Christ, and then to indoctrinate them in all the things that the Lord has commanded so that they will mature and develop in their Christian life. Now, there are so many things that could be said about this, but I really hope that this will cause you to take a very critical look at what the Christian church is doing in America and in the world. And I hope I won't offend you. I know I will offend you, so I shouldn't say that, because I know that what I'm going to say is going to offend many people. But I hope that it will take, for many of us, will help us to take a very critical look, constructively critical, of many of the organizations in the Christian church that are having such a great work among students and otherwise. As a matter of fact, I think I can say that there are some who are involved with some of these organizations that are beginning to see this great principle. And they are beginning to develop their follow-up programs and their discipleship classes so that they are not just moving on to an SMU campus and confronting people with the gospel and evangelizing them and leaving them. They are beginning to be very concerned about following them up and teaching them the Word of God and maturing them in the Christian life. Now, I am very encouraged by that, because that is the Great Commission. That is the responsibility of the Christian church. I do not see, then, any basis for just presenting the gospel to an individual and seeing that person saved and then moving on and presenting the gospel to someone else. That is not the commission that is given to you. Your commission is not to evangelize. It is not just to preach the gospel. It is not to see people saved. It is to make disciples. And may God help us to be that involved in the Christian church. If you are accustomed, or acquainted rather, if you are acquainted to Christian with Christian missions, you will well know that Christian missions for decades has focused upon evangelism. And many of the great faith missions and denominational missions were so committed to the program of evangelism until the Second World War. Then something very strange took place. The upheavals of the Second World War made it very apparent to everyone involved in leadership positions that just a program of evangelism led to great instability in the Christian church and in the lives of individuals. And it was after the tragic consequences in the Christian church of the Second World War that a new movement began. And the new movement has become very prominent, and many of you, I'm sure, have read books about it. But the new movement is now the church planting movement. And you will read that in faith missions now, the emphasis is not on evangelism, but it is on planting churches. It is on the planting of churches. And you can read some great books that are available today on the whole program of church planting. Now that, you see, is much closer to the Great Commission. What the Apostle Paul did, watch very carefully, what the Apostle Paul did was he evangelized to plant churches. And he planted churches to evangelize. Now that is the Great Commission. And that is what we ought to be doing. We evangelize to plant a church. And we plant that church so that the church will do the evangelizing. Now you will note that in many of the great faith missions today, that this is exactly the approach that is being taken. And the only thing that is pathetic is that it has been so slow in coming, and that it is so slow in being appreciated by many Christians and by many of the organizations, particularly that are working among college students and young people. The whole point of the New Testament approach is you evangelize to plant a church. You don't evangelize to see people saved. You don't evangelize so that they will have a chance to accept Christ or to reject Christ. You evangelize to plant a church. And then when that church is planted, the church is to do the evangelizing. And it's through that process of evangelizing to plant a church that you've got the process of making disciples. So what I want to encourage you to do, my dear friend, is this. Get in the business of discipling. That's your challenge. Get in the business of making disciples. The question is really not how many you have led to the Lord. The question really is, how many have you led to become disciples of Jesus Christ? That is really the question. And it is not your responsibility to just bring a baby into the world. It is your responsibility to nurture that baby, to feed that baby, to care for that baby until the baby grows to maturity. So may God stir our hearts so that we will respond to this commission as it is laid down in the Scriptures. Now, I said that was the most important thing I had to say tonight, and I hope it hasn't offended any of you, but I really am praying that it will cause all of us to take a good hard look at our church, at our own personal life, and at many of the organizations that we are supporting and that we are concerned about. Let me just mention, in connection with this paragraph, paragraph 181, that the conclusion to Mark's gospel is in question. And I want to mention this right at the bottom. You can see on the bottom of my notes here. This paragraph includes the account from Mark's gospel. And in Mark chapter 16, verses 16 through the end, and actually it starts at verse 9 down to verse 20, there is some question as to the validity of these verses. Let me mention it this way. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 are not included in the two oldest and most reliable manuscripts of the New Testament. They are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Those two great oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not include Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to the end. That is, Mark's gospel ends at verse 8, then, of chapter 16. Now, it should also be noted that there are some other manuscripts that do have a shorter ending than verses 9 through 20. But the majority of the manuscripts, don't let this confuse you, the majority of the manuscripts do have verses 9 through 20 in them. But those majority of manuscripts are much later. They are not the early manuscripts. So we are faced then with three situations. The two oldest and best manuscripts do not have verses 9 through 20. Some later manuscripts have an abbreviated version of verses 9 through 20. The majority of manuscripts do have verses 9 through 20, but they are much later down the road. The question is, how do we put it all together? And the answer by most Bible students is this, that probably the last part of Mark's gospel was lost. It was ripped off, it was torn, it wore out, and so people tried to make an appropriate ending for Mark's gospel. And two proposed endings were made. One was the long one, which is here, and another was an abbreviated form of that. So what we are suggesting then is this, that probably we do not know exactly how Mark's gospel ended, but these verses, in all likelihood, are not the inspired conclusion to Mark's gospel. Now that is important for two reasons. In chapter 16, verse 16, our Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Now this is a verse that is used at great length by people who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. And they take verse 16 and say, there our Lord said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, the first thing that we will say about it is this, that this text is questionable. Every textual critic will agree that it is questionable. And so all we are saying then is anyone who understands that would be very cautious about basing a doctrine on this verse. Don't base any doctrine on this verse. The text is questionable. The second thing that we would say about the verse is that at the end of this verse, our Lord clearly says that condemnation is as a result of not believing. That is, unbelief in Jesus Christ is what results in condemnation. And so we would not feel that verse 16 is really conclusive in the subject of whether baptism is necessary for salvation or not. We would feel that the rest of the New Testament is conclusive. And the teaching of the New Testament is that salvation is by grace and through faith. And the single condition for salvation is believing in Jesus Christ. Now the second reason my comments concerning the conclusion of Mark's gospel are important is from verse 17 and 18. It says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, and they shall speak with new tongues." And the tongues movement today uses Mark chapter 16 as one of their great texts to say, here it is, our Lord said, that one of the signs that will follow after I go into heaven and you move out into the world, one of the great signs that will follow is the sign of speaking in tongues. Now we would answer by saying you will want to be very careful because this text is questionable. We cannot be certain that this is the inspired text. The oldest and best manuscripts do not include it. But then the second thing that we would say about that is, have you read verse 18? And the next verse says, "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them." So what we say to the person who uses this text then in defense of speaking in tongues is that the very next verse says that one of the signs that will follow is that they will drink poisonous drinks, and those poisonous drinks will not touch them or hurt them. And are you prepared to do that? And I have never had anyone volunteer to take a glass of arsenic in order to prove that it would not hurt them, even as the Lord had said here. So this verse is another indication why we would feel then that the text is not really a very reliable text. Now that has been a great deal of time on that one paragraph, but let me just mention in conclusion now that there are three other paragraphs with two other appearances, and I want to just make some brief comments concerning them. In paragraph 182, our Lord appears to James, the half-brother of our Lord. This is the ninth appearance of our Lord. James was one of the half-brothers of our Lord. He was an unbeliever during the time of our Lord's earthly life. We know that from John's Gospel. Subsequently, he became a Christian after the resurrection sometime. He may have become a Christian immediately after the resurrection, and the Lord appeared to him for some reason. It is possible, however, that he still had not become a believer, and our Lord appeared to James as an unbeliever. If so, this is the only unbeliever to whom our Lord appeared in his resurrection. The fact that he would appear to an unbeliever will not really surprise us, because he did the same thing to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. The effect of this was obvious. James was converted. If he had already been converted, his faith was confirmed, and James became one of the great leaders in the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Paragraph 183 gives us the 10th appearance of our Lord. He appears to the group of disciples, and this time they are back in Jerusalem. The accounts are given to us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 24 through 49, and may I read those verses, please? It says, "And he said unto them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, how that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." By the way, there's your threefold division of the Hebrew canon. If you were with us in our class last night, we talked about Ezra dividing the Old Testament into the threefold division. And there's the threefold division, written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. "Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures, and he said unto them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now those were the verses I referred to earlier in the class. Here is where you have the core of the Christian gospel presented. It is that Christ should suffer, that he would be raised again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is the core of the Christian message. And he goes on to say, "Ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry you in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." And you will know that Acts chapter 1 contains the same type of message when the Lord instructs the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God would descend upon them and empower them for the message and for the ministry that would be theirs. That's the first half of the 10th appearance. The second half is that the Lord leads them after this moment out into the open air toward the Mount of Olives, where the ascension is going to take place. And that brings us to paragraph 184, the last appearance and the ascension. Luke's Gospel continues, chapter 24, verse 50. "And he led them out until they were over against Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." And that is where Acts is so helpful for us, because we read in Acts 1, verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking up into heaven? This Jesus, which was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem." The ascension of our Lord and these last concluding verses in relation to the life of Christ give to us the second intimation of the rapture of the church. The first intimation was in John chapter 14, when the Lord had said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The second intimation is after he has left, the angelic representatives appear, and they say, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven?" In effect, get going. "This same Jesus which was taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." And that is an intimation of the rapture. Because he went up personally, he is going to return personally. He went up in clouds, he is going to return in clouds. He went up privately, he is going to return privately for his own little company. So the angels gave a word of encouragement to the disciples. Don't stand gazing up into heaven. As you are going, make disciples. And when that work has been completed, this same Jesus is going to come privately to this earth to gather you to himself. Of course, it is significant that he also is going to come publicly. And when he returns publicly, the prophet Zechariah tells us that he is going to return to this very mount, the Mount of Olives, and his feet shall touch upon that Mount of Olives, and he shall return to this earth. Now that brings us to the perfect and full circle, the life of Christ from incarnation through to the ascension. If you've been with us during our series, you will remember that the life of Christ in its overview looks like this. And let me give it to you in the last 3 or 4 minutes that we have so that we will have a full overview of the life of Christ. The life of Christ begins, first stage, with the incarnation. The incarnation is the coming of The incarnation is the coming of God in the flesh. Incarnate. God in flesh. The incarnation, then, is the coming of God in the form of flesh to this earth. He came in his birth. The second stage in the life of Christ is the stage of seclusion. And for 30 years, he was secluded in his home in Nazareth with his parents. At the end of those 30-some years, there came the third stage, which was the stage of presentation, where he presented himself for the work of the Lord, his God. And that presentation took place with his baptism and the immediate temptation that followed it. Following that presentation that introduced him into the work of the ministry, there came perhaps a 2-year period in his life, which was a period of authentication. And that is the fourth stage in the life of Christ. It was the period of authentication. Now, the important thing to note is this, that the miracles that were done during this period were done to authenticate his claim to be the God-man, to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. So that when you listen to the teachings of our Lord, when you observe the miracles of our Lord during this period of time, he is doing them to authenticate himself and his claims. Those credentials were rejected. And the fifth stage is the turning point in the life of our Lord. It is at this point that he is rejected by the leaders of the Jewish nation. This is in Matthew chapter 12, and it is associated with the unpardonable sin. The Jewish leaders send a representation to examine the credentials. They look at the miracles, they examine the credentials, they conclude, "You are from Satan. You're a man from the pit. You're in a league with the devil." And that was their conclusion concerning him. They, as a result of this, the leaders rejected his claims. As a result of this, the last year of our Lord's life was a mixture of opposition and instruction. That is the sixth stage in our Lord's life. Opposition from the Jewish leaders. they began to oppose him. And this is where you have the Pharisees and all of the opponents coming to him. At the same time, he is instructing the disciples in view of his death and his crucifixion and his departure. The miracles that our Lord did during this period of time were not done to authenticate his claims to the nation. At this point, he said, "No other sign will be given to you but my resurrection." He did many miracles here, but these miracles were done to instruct the disciples. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the walking on the sea. All of the miracles that are done in this part of our Lord's life after Matthew 12 were done to teach the disciples concerning their ministry and their responsibilities after his departure. Then there comes the official presentation, and that is the seventh stage. The official presentation, when our Lord rides into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, he officially presents himself to Israel as their Messiah and their King. And then, of course, that is followed by the eighth stage, which is the national rejection. And this brings to the crucifixion, where they, as a nation then, reject him under the leadership of the leaders who had rejected him some year before. The rejection is followed by the ninth stage, which is the resurrection, and the tenth stage, which is the ascension, which we have studied this evening. Now that is the overview of the life of Christ. And I hope that you will memorize that overview, and I hope that you will be able to see that imagery in your mind whenever you think of the life of Christ, so that when you come to a gospel account, when you come to a miracle, when you come to a parable, fit it into that picture. You will not be able to interpret it until you fit it into that picture. Where does it come in the life of Christ? Is it during the time of authentication, the time of instruction and opposition? Where does it fit into the picture? And that will give you a beautiful overview of the life of Christ. I hope that our study has been as profitable for you as it has been for me. I have for many years wanted to go through the life of Christ, and I am very thankful that I've had this opportunity, although we have not been able to do it in any depth, but we have wanted to do it as a survey so that we could get the overview and see how it all fits together. Of course, our greatest desire is that through it, it will lead each of us to a deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not come to know Him in a personal way as your Savior, that you will come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Let's bow, shall we, and we'll close our class in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the core of the gospel message which we have studied and read this evening, that it had been ordained before time began that Jesus Christ should die and that He should be raised from the dead and that through Him should be offered the forgiveness of sin and salvation. We pray, Lord, for any in our class this evening who do not have the deep assurance that their sins are forgiven and that they are saved by Your grace. We ask, Father, that You will give them tonight that opened mind and the grace to see that in their sin they need a Savior and to recognize that Jesus Christ has died for their sin. Lord, give them the grace to receive Him so that they shall be trusting in Him alone for their salvation. And we pray, Father, that as we have walked through the life of Christ with Him over these weeks, that it will have somehow caused us, by the working of the Spirit of God, to be more conformed to His glorious image. We commit Thy word to Thee now and ask for Thy blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. We want you to feel free to ask any questions on the overall view of the life of Christ, or on some of the things that we've been teaching this evening as it relates to the message. Yes, sir. Good. The question is, how do we know which James this was in the ninth appearance? I am not sure that we can be dogmatic on it. And I really am not prepared to answer your question because it's been some time since I've done any work on this. But I think that generally, the line of argument is that this is included in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in order to solidify the position of leadership and responsibility that James does have in the book of Acts. So I think that what we would say is that the reason it is incorporated in 1 Corinthians 15 is because of James's position in the book of Acts and the need for solidifying that and strengthening that position. We do know that that James in the book of Acts was indeed the half-brother of our Lord. Now, I think that would be part of the answer, and I'm sorry, I really am not prepared to go any further than that. Yes, sir? Yes. If this text is going to be considered as reliable, then what we would say is that the reference to the speaking in tongues, the reference to the drinking of poison, the reference to the healing and so on at the end of verse 18 would all be references to gifts that were temporary gifts given in the days of the early Christian church. And that takes some defending to say that, but when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in our Sunday exposition, we are going to take a message on giving the basis for believing that there is such a thing as a temporary gift and what the purpose of those gifts were and what the temporary gifts were. So if we were to look at these verses as indeed reliable and inspired, then what we would say is that they are referring to temporary gifts in the days of the early Christian church. How did they happen to get in the later manuscripts? Well, this is purely speculation, but the way it is thought on the part of textual critics is that the abrupt ending of the book of Mark required a smoother ending, a smoother ending off, because verse 8 is very abrupt. You do not have the ascension, the departure, and so on. And so the feeling is that perhaps the ending was lost, was torn off, as could happen from a scroll, you see. So that subsequently, some people decided that what they would do is they would write an ending that would conclude it. And so the later manuscripts then included the ending that was written by some people to conclude the book of Mark. That's true, and that's a very legitimate argument. There is an abruptness to the book of Mark. It is not the flowing literary piece of John's gospel, for example. That's a good observation, too. Yes, sir, Larry? Who was John Mark? He was John Mark. In the book of Acts, we know John Mark was the person who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey and turned back halfway through the first missionary journey. And for some reason, there are a variety of opinions on that. And then when the second missionary journey was to begin, Paul and Barnabas had a parting of the ways. And the parting of the ways was over Mark. Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them. And Paul said, "No, sir, he failed the first time. We're not going to take him the second time." And there was a very serious rift between Paul and Barnabas. And what happened was that Barnabas took off with Mark, and Paul took off with Silas. So Mark continues as a young man in the work of the Lord. Now, the remarkable thing is that when you come to the end of Paul's life, when he is in prison in Rome, he writes in 2 Timothy, and he asks for Mark to come to him. And he indicates that Mark is now profitable to him in the ministry. So what has happened is that young Mark, who failed at the beginning of his ministry and got cold feet for one reason or another, that he has proved himself subsequently in the ministry and at the end of Paul's life is given a great tribute by the Apostle Paul as being profitable now to Paul in the ministry. He is a relative of Barnabas, I believe, a young man who's involved in the missionary work of Paul. Yes, sir? Matthew was. Matthew is, his other name is Levi. So Matthew and John were the two gospel writers who were among the disciples. Mark and Luke were not among the disciples, but they were the scribes of disciples. Mark wrote for Peter, and there are indications of that in Peter's epistle and so on. It is generally felt that Mark is in Rome when he writes his gospel, and he writes for Peter. So he receives his documentation for the gospel through Peter, and Luke through the Apostle Paul. So one of the canons, one of the principles for accepting a book as canonical in the New Testament is that it has apostolic authentication. And so Mark and Luke, although not written by apostles, are written by associates of the apostles and did have the apostolic authentication.